We read Romans 1, the first 17 verses. After that, we will make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed and respond with Psalter 428, the stanzas 1 and 2. Romans 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are you also the called of Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request that by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Our text is the 7th verse. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us now make confession of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and let it be the confession from every heart here present. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, a few weeks ago in what is still my home church of Brantford, I had the privilege to administer the sacrament of baptism to an infant, a little boy. Not the first time. In fact, in my more than 30 years of ministry, I've had the privilege to do this more than 300 times. And it seems that as I go on, I see more and more the beauty of this. Baptism is proof of the Lord's steadfast mercy and his ongoing work. And therefore, it is always a joyful occasion. It's a highlight in church life. The sacrament of baptism is visible proof of God's love to sinners. The Bible makes it very clear it is God who brings his people into a saving relationship with him. It is God who causes little ones to be born in from Christian parents. And thus he carries on that blessed covenant relation line through the continued generations. And in the sacrament of baptism, the emphasis is not so much, or the emphasis is not at all, on the faith of the child. The focus is not on the child. Little children cannot have faith. It is impossible for them to believe. But the focus is on God and his promises, what he is willing to give to our children. And we can speak of this in very positive terms, for the church is speaking covenantally in sacramental language. I know some people have great problems with that prayer that says, "We thank thee that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins." And I can understand that they have promises with that. But we can speak of children having their sins forgiven, for we view this sacrament as something real. It's not a possibility which is based on something presumed to be present in the child now, or something of which its genuineness will be confirmed later by the response of faith on the part of the child. But we believe there is an objective reality in the grace which God bestows on our little ones, and which they later on, in the way of faith and repentance, will have to appropriate subjectively. Now, I suspect some of you are already saying, "Oh man, where are you going with that, Pastor Scholes?" Well, just hang on. I'll pick it up again towards the end, please. There is a certain tension here. And sometimes it raises those questions. However, this tension is present throughout all of the scriptures. The Old Testament Jewish people were people of God by virtue of the covenant of grace, but they were not all believers. In fact, it's very likely that, especially later on, most of them were not believers. So there is that tension between what they are and what they should be. And it is to be feared that today, in many instances, that tension has been removed and people are assumed to be what they should be. And that opens the door to a very dangerous form of presumption. And we should always be on guard against presumption. But let us not overreact and remove that scriptural tension in the way of either dismissing the baptism of children altogether, and then practicing what we call believer's baptism. So you have consciously come to faith, or say you have, and then you're baptized. Or by assuming that there is no grace involved at all, and so we just baptize children because that's the thing to do. Let the tension stand, and let each of our children, let us teach our children to wrestle with this, and to make the sacrament of baptism their pleading ground before God. We find this tension also in our text. It is part of Paul's introduction to this wonderful doctrinal letter addressed to the Christians at Rome. It's likely that most of these people were true believers, for it would not be easy to be a Christian in Rome at this time. But there's always chaff amongst the wheat, and even amongst true believers, there's always much that has to be corrected. So Paul addresses these people, and he does it in glowing terms. So we consider now Paul's greeting to the Roman Christians. The points are in your bulletin. He describes their favorite condition. He mentions their high calling, and he confirms their great blessedness. And so the text forms part of the address of the opening statements of this letter. And it was custom, as you know, to begin with placing the sender's name at the top of the letter. There was a very common reason for that. They didn't have letters like we have on pieces of paper, but they were on scrolls. And if you want to know who the letter was from, you were not going to unroll it all the way to the bottom and then roll it back up again. So it was right at the top. From that, we still have our custom, at least that we did until Twitter and Tutor and whatever else is there took over. But if you write a proper letter, you put the return address at the top. And then you write, "Dear Mr. So-and-so." And so he puts his name and return address at the top. He is Paul. And he briefly mentions, and we saw that this morning, his apostolic authority given to him by God in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he writes the name and the address of the people to whom he's writing the salutation. So where we would have, dear Mr. Smith or Vander Smith or whatever, he writes our text. And that is, as we read it, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now we zero in not only on the address, but also on the greeting, which is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we cannot skip the address, for it gives special meaning to the greeting. To all that be in Rome, he makes no distinction here. To all believers, all church members are included. Now apparently, and I alluded to that this morning, there were probably several small congregations in Rome. Rome was a huge city. The church was small, and it stands to reason that churches were meeting in several places. And so this letter addressed to the saints at Rome would not have one address, but would be spread with those other churches. They were one in the faith. And the letter is meant for them all. Some of them were native Romans, Latins, Italians. Some were Jews and foreigners from other areas. But they were all one in the faith, and that's beautifully expressed in that unity is beautifully expressed in that address to all that be in Rome. Now, to be a Christian in Rome was a huge challenge. What was Rome like? Well, it was a city, I mentioned this morning already, of well over a million people. It was the capital of the world. It was the New York of its day. 20 miles in circumference, 30 gates, walled city, of course, 420 temples, 5 theaters and similar venues. And shortly after this letter was written, a large amphitheater was built called the Colosseum. Part of it is still standing. If you see any photographs of Rome, it's always the Colosseum that's on there. That Colosseum could seat up to 80,000 people. It was a building started by the Emperor Vespasian in the year 70-72. And of course it had to be funded. It was a huge project. Well, the funds were from the spoils taken from the temple at Jerusalem, which was laid down by Titus, the emperor's son, and after the siege of Jerusalem, all the gold and silver was stripped from it. There were, in addition, beautiful palaces, wide avenues, 7 circuses, 16 marble public baths with hot and cold water. They had that already then. Various halls and porticos without number. A great city indeed. A sparkling, beautiful city seen from a distance, but a city full of vice, moral filth, in which homosexuality, like it is with us, accepted as normal, celebrated. Bribes and corruption were the order of the day. Well, in such a city, there existed a church. A church of God, the church of God. And he calls them beloved of God. It is their highly favored condition. They lived in a terrible condition, but highly favored. God loves them. Indiscriminately, yes, he says that. Well, does God love all people? Of course, that's what you hear so often. It's only partly true. Yes, God is kind to unthankful, even to evil people. I'll come back to that in a minute. Some of these people had been unthankful and evil. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's his word. He's willing that all should believe in Jesus Christ and find eternal life. And in that sense, all people are partakers of his love. But surely we must realize that the love which the Lord Jesus had for Paul differed from the love which he had for Judas. He loves his own with a special love that is the love of saving election. And that's all I'm going to say about election, because if you bring that in and put that over the text, you're using it, you're abusing it, you're using it in a way it should never be used. Election is there for the comfort of God's people who know they've come to faith and that from eternity the Lord has put his eye on them. So he had drawn these people from amongst those millions and chosen them for his own pleasure. He'd made a distinction where there had been none at all. Oh, the wonder of the greatness of the love of God. Has it never struck you that this is absolutely marvelous? Perhaps having been born into the church, having been raised in this truth from infancy, it's a great privilege, but perhaps it brings with it a kind of blasé attitude. We don't see it as all that great a thing. But talk to a believer whose roots were in the world. And if he or she knows anything at all, they know that the love of God is a wonder, for it rescued them and gave them the boundless privileges of becoming covenant children. And if they marry another covenant child, there is a whole generation after generation of covenant seed coming. That's how great the love of God is. That love of God is a love of resolve also. It isn't just an accident. God resolved to save them. I mentioned that just now. He had his eye on them from eternity. Just think of that. I was born in 1972, conceived and born in 1972, but long before I came into existence, God already knew, and he planned my life, and he planned that I would be here today, and you would hear these words. It's absolutely amazing. God had his eye on me, had his eye on you. And if you have responded in faith, it's the evidence of the fact that it was his loving eye, not that that is dependent on our faith. We will then respond in faith. And he works on them in such a way that without realizing it at first, their wills are bent. Their hearts are renewed. Their spirits are brought to life. They are rescued from the power of Satan. They are the beloved of God. Wonder of wonders, such were these Romans. And because of this, the love of God for them is also a love of delight. God does not take delight in the wicked. But here's the mystery of salvation. God works in wicked people through his Spirit so that he sees things in them which do delight him. He gives them a character and a disposition which pleases him. He's made them new creatures in Christ, and therefore he loves them even more. What a thought! God takes delight in me. Even though I'm still a sinner, and still so weak in serving him. And he does it not because I'm such a nice fella, but he does it for Christ's sake. And furthermore, the love of God for his people is a love of unity. The ultimate fulfillment of this love will be when God and his people are fully at one, when the marriage of the Lamb and the bride will be celebrated. But already now, believers have this wonderful unity with God in principle. They may call him Father. What a privilege to say, God is my Father. I know the Bible speaks of Abraham as the friend of God. I don't know if that's higher than what we have. I think so in a certain sense. The Old Testament, God has not yet revealed himself so clearly as a father. Friend of God. That's quite good. Are we like Abraham? Oh, no, we're not that great in the kingdom. But listen nevertheless to what Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, verse 15. I no longer call you servants. I have called you friends. And this privilege is extended to all people, all of God's people. They're friends of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're friends of God. And then later on, Jesus says, now when you pray to my Father, you say, Our Father. Such tender love this Father has for all His children, dear. He makes them friends of His Son, friends of Himself. Human love is beautiful and can be lifelong, but all the love of all relationships and friendships heaped together cannot begin to compare with the love of God. And all the goodness and purity and pleasure and beauty in human love is derived from the love of God. And at best, it's like a drop compared to the ocean. Well, this then is the highly favored condition of these Roman Christians. They are beloved of God. Now consider their high calling. It says they are called to be saints. Now notice, and this is one of the nice things in the King James, the editors put some words in italics, so you know that those are words that were not there originally. Notice above, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. That's a little different, but called to be saints. Actually, in the Greek it says called saints. And that can be misunderstood. You can call someone something, but that doesn't mean he is that. I could call someone a fool. Just because I said so doesn't mean he is. And that's a good thing too. What we call a person is not necessarily correct. So, called saints does not mean someone has been going around saying, well, these people are saints, so let's call them that. Well, the interpreters have tried to get away from this difficulty, and so they've translated it, called to be saints. But they are alerting us that really you've got to be careful with this now, called to be saints. This is referring to the calling from God which comes to all whom He loves. They are to be saints. And so the implication is that God is saying, come and be saints. Follow me. Become saints. But is this the correct interpretation? For this implies that although they are called to be saints, they may or may not yet be saints at all. And so that is ambiguous. But Paul is very certain. And the problem disappears when we see the word called. And now you remember some of your grammar lessons. You know, there's a verb and there's an adverb and there's an adjective. A verb is that word of action, and an adverb describes what the action is like, and an adjective describes what the noun is like. If I can say this is a blue book, then that means it's of a blue color. It's not doing anything bluish. It's just a blue color. But if you say, I have blued, if I may butcher English for a second, I've blued this book, then that means I've painted it blue. All right, so you get that. So these are called to be saints. Now, if we use that word called not as a verb, but as an adjective, it becomes a little clearer. They are called saints. They've been called by God to come out of darkness. That's why they are saints. They are saints by virtue of this calling. That's the point. For saint means not just some exceptionally good person. I know that's what it's come to mean in common parlance. Rome creates saints when a pope canonizes them. They go through certain steps and hoops. And even a few weeks ago, he added two to that list, ever-growing list of saints. Well, we have a more sure hope of sainthood than that. All of God's people are saints. For when God calls them, He sets them apart for His service. That really is the meaning of the word saint or holy in Greek and Latin and many other Western languages. These are the same words, holy and saint. And it means really set apart for service of God, dedicated to God. And secondarily, as a result of that, free from sin. Now consider this. These Romans, drawn from these teeming masses are now saints. We know that some of them are very high class. They serve at the emperor's court. Others, no doubt, were among the simple, maybe even very likely the lower classes. And some of these were scruffy looking individuals. Probably had dirty clothes and bad teeth and not the greatest manners. People we might not want at our dinner table. For also in Rome it would be true that not many wise and not many great according to the standards of the world were called, but the simple. But all had been members of this wicked Roman society, and perhaps some of them had even partaken of the very sins mentioned further in this chapter and bore the stigma of that in their bodies. And now they're called saints. And then now look back at verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. And here it is the verb, called of Jesus Christ himself. Through the preaching of the word, he called them. And he said, come forth. And he still works that way. Look at yourself. Have you become a saint? Now, don't hollow that out and say, well, no, because I still do this or this and this. I know that. So did they. But there are saints, and the church is full of saints. How did you become, to set your mind at ease, how did you become a Christian? Saint, Christian, same thing. May I suggest it was through the preaching of the word? And that word was applied by the Holy Spirit? That's how it happens. You're called. That preaching, didn't it strike home? And didn't it touch your heart somehow? And didn't it warn you of the wrong way you were in? And it showed you your guilt, and it led you to Christ. And that's true even if you have loved the Lord from infancy. There still comes a time as you grow up that it becomes a personal matter. That is the effectual calling by the Lord through the Word and His Spirit. That is the calling by Jesus, who speaks still through the preaching of the Word. But then that calling leads you further. Saints, called saints, are to live as saints. They're not to hide. Their lives, their actions, their thoughts, their works, their words, their time, their talents, it's all part of them, and it's all to be separated unto God. Now, it doesn't matter whether you are a ditch digger, carpenter, an auto mechanic, an executive, a brain surgeon, all your talents are to be devoted to God. And the ditch digger's ditch better be very straight and deep as he has contracted it. That's honest Christian work. That's to the glory of God. That's what being a saint is all about. Living for God. Well, do we live as such saints? Every person who has been called by God ought to be such a saint. And it must show in how we deal with one another also. How we spend our free time, how we act at home, how we relate to wife and husband, to children, how we conduct our business, and at any time, under any circumstance, if someone should tap you on the shoulder and whisper into your ear and say, hey, called saint, right? We should be able to respond, yes, without blushing. A man cannot prove he's beloved of God unless he can demonstrate his calling to sainthood by really acting as a saint. That is our high calling. And for these Romans, a tremendous task to live as saints in the midst of such a wicked society. But it's a task which they can perform, for they've been called by God himself. And in that calling is great blessedness. And Paul speaks of that in his greeting. He confirms that blessedness by third and last point. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a greeting which the Apostle Paul often uses. And if we dig into it a little, we find this is a combination of a traditional Greek and Hebrew greeting, enriched in their being joined together. The Greeks use the greeting chare. They walk along the street and say, chare. That means joy to you. That's how they greeted each other. What a lovely greeting. Now, I'm sure that there were days when Greeks didn't feel so joyful to you, and someone may say, smiling, chare, and the other one may grumble, yo chare to you too. You know, that type of thing happens. But Paul has wedded this, made a minor change, and married it to a Hebrew greeting. He changed chare to chares, which is grace to you. And the Jewish greeting is shalom. That means peace. So now, not only have they been combined, but they've been made into a distinctively Christian greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is God's spontaneous, unmerited favor in action. It's his freely bestowed loving kindness in operation, giving salvation to guilty sinners who turn to him. And grace is the rainbow around the very throne from which proceeded flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And grace is the judge, not only remitting the penalty, but canceling the guilt of the offender and setting him free. And then, in addition, adopting him as his child. And so this grace brings peace. Peace is a state and a condition. It's the state of reconciliation with God. It's the state of having that chasm bridged and the obstacles removed. And it's the condition of the inner conviction that as a result of reconciliation, everything is well between God and me. It's the great blessing given to the church by Jesus Christ, earned by his atonement. It's that peace which passes all understanding. It doesn't necessarily mean that everything will be quiet and peaceful like a cloudless summer sky and still waters. But it means that in the midst of the storm, God hides me in the cleft of the rock. It's the peace pictured by the hen who gathers her brood of chicks under her wings and protects them from dangers all around. Now, this is the grace and peace which God gives. He is the origin. But notice how it is presented. God is presented as our Father. Our is a precious word of inclusion and appropriation. There's a wonderful unity between Paul and the Romans and together and amongst each other, for God is called our Father. If they have a common father, they must be brothers and sisters. And then that term, Father, oh, what a generous, gentle, glorious name. The scope in this name is without limit. For in it, all good has been given. If God is our Father, that means that we obviously are his children. And children are heirs. And that can be only through that gracious work of Jesus Christ. Oh, as an aside, but it's important how we should be careful not to use that name of Father unless we know we are in Christ, covered by his righteousness. Some weeks ago, a little longer for the one than for the other, but the world celebrated Mother's Day and Father's Day. And these are commercially driven, and we have to be careful that they don't become accepted as religious events. We have had instructions to have Mother's and Father's Day thousands of years before Western advertising executives thought this up as a way to make money. The Israelites got notice about some 2,000 years before Christ, and it's truly written in stone. And we read it again this morning. It's about Mother's Day and Father's Day. Honor them. Now, we can have the most loving father in the world who would give us everything that we need, or mother for that matter, but no one can compare with this father who loves his children as a mother loves her infants. For he is perfect. No earthly father is, but he is God. And we have God as your father in the most profound sense every day is Father's Day with the focus on you as His child. And ultimately, of course, so that we may focus on Him. Now that is part and parcel of living as called saints. And then finally, I touch only briefly on this. This grace and peace is also from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the full name, title of the second person of the Trinity as He has come into our flesh. And he uses this side by side with the name of God. It's clear that for Paul there was no question about the Godhead of the Lord Jesus Christ. He simply puts this forth as truth. And the meaning is that grace and peace come to us from God. He is the source, but they are attained for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our master, for He is the Lord. He is our Savior, for He is Jesus. And He is Christ, for He has been anointed to do this work, and He's perfectly able and willing to save. Ask these Romans if it was not so. Ask any of God's children if Jesus is not an able and a willing Savior. It's only through Him that we have access to this Holy Father. It's only through Him that the Father, who is the righteous judge, can remit our sins and adopt us as His children. I trust you've seen something of the rich gospel in this brief greeting, and then I readily admit we've only scratched the surface. There's so much more that could be said about the fatherhood of God, especially in connection with the covenant of grace. But we must stop. In the introduction, I said there was tension. Not all baptized, not all covenant children, not all baptized children are truly children of God. But all are called, now in the sense of the calling going out to them. They're called to be, and that's not an insertion in italics now, they're called to be children of God. Have we heard and have we obeyed? And do we know, can we claim this God to be our Father? If we have responded in faith, be it merely weak faith, then there is a tension in our lives, a tension between what we are and what we shall be. What we are by grace is saints, but still with so much sin in us. And what we shall be by grace is saints without spot or blemish. And that will be in glory. And if we are God's children, and we long to be delivered from the sin still clinging to us. And the more delivered we are, the more clearly we note what sin is left. And the more painful those marks feel. And the more poignant is our prayer for full cleansing. And therefore, no, it's not all negative by any means. Therefore, the more we strive for glory now. That is covenantal living. That is honoring your baptism. And your Father. That's the Christian life. Amen.